This morning, address the issue of grace, and we're going to look in a particular spot in our scripture that is a demonstration of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ towards humanity. And we look at what is going on in our world today and in our nation. It is not very difficult to observe just how human humanity is, how flawed and messed up can be sports heroes or politicians, religious leaders. It can be leaders of world nations. People are passionate about their convictions, whether they're right or wrong convictions. And we can see that displayed, and even more so with social media and all that is in the public forum. But what is amazing is that Scripture gives us much the same picture about humanity. Humanity is flawed, and from the very beginning we see those instances where man has done the wrong thing in the eyes of God, has chosen the way of selfishness and flesh rather than that of the Spirit. And it is refreshing to see how the Lord handles humanity. And He does it with grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards man. That means we have not earned anything that God has brought into our lives. It is by His giftedness that He grants what we experience. Especially salvation. There are common graces. We experience life and the beauty of nature and sunlight and the warmth of it and the seasons, all the beauty that God put in His creative actions. But there is a specific grace, and that is to know Him, the personal Creator, to know Him personally and to have relationship with Him and not just dependent upon rules that we know are there, but to relate with the God of holiness as He plants holiness inside of His people. And that is grace. All man is sinful and is has nothing ahead of him that is deserved except judgment. But God has displayed grace and has granted it to those who will receive it. And we see this picture in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you'll stand with me at this time, we'll look at verses 1 through 11, and we'll talk about that a little bit after we pray. But listen to this account. But Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to Him. And He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing Him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And He was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look to You this morning, our desire is to hear from You. Father, that is often difficult because we're thinking about life and perhaps a late breakfast or the things of today, maybe this past week. Father, help us to be attentive to You as You speak in our inner man this morning. As we look at this account. And pray, Father, that we discover the insights that you desire for us to know today. Lord God, may be different for each person in this place, but we do pray, Father, that we hear you, and we pray, Father, we'll respond appropriately as you reveal to us this picture of grace displayed to this woman. Lord God, teach our hearts and draw us near to you, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, to begin with, some may notice in your Bibles that this passage has brackets around it. I know in my New American Standard there are brackets around it. My New International Version Bible, one of the first New International Versions that I received as a young believer, has a little footnote, and you may have a footnote there that says some of the earliest manuscripts and reliable manuscripts do not include these passages, these particular verses, between chapter 7, verse 53, and chapter 8, verse 11. And it is interesting that with that, now that I'm a little older and have studied the scripture well, I looked at the transition from chapter 7, verse 52, and into chapter 8, verse 12, and you can easily transition from the end of chapter 7 into verse 12 of chapter 8. And so it does look as though this has kind of been set right in the middle of this passage. But it doesn't disrupt the flow of the passage, as most might do. There's been debate among scholars, not just in our day, but even early on in the early church, as this particular passage was applied to Scripture. There was some debate as to whether it belonged there. More currently, we can note that this passage very likely does not even belong to John. When you note that we find the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 3 came and brought this woman to Jesus, the Gospel of John never uses the scribes and the Pharisees pairing up and coming together. You can find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you look in their synoptic gospels, you look in those, you find that the scribes and Pharisees paired up. But never does John note that in his scripture. And so to find a passage that relates the scribes and Pharisees, so that's one proof that this passage is not even of John's writing, but is included in the writings of John. And you might say, well, for that, I'm not going to listen to it. Well, hang on before you jump to that conclusion. This passage also mentions Jesus spent the night in the Mount of Olives, and the other Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke only mention that he spent the night in the Mount of Olives the week of his passion, the week of the crucifixion, which puts that event at the end of his ministry here in John chapter 8, pretty early in the ministry of Christ. And so it's another indication that perhaps this passage was planted within this particular letter. But that doesn't mean Jesus never spent any other nights at the Mount of Olives. It just means that that's what's indicated in the other scriptures. And I will tell you, the best way to understand what God's Word is trying to say to you is use Scripture to help figure out what Scripture's saying. It is the best tool. We can look at commentaries and we can listen to what scholars look at, but no one knows better than what the Word of God can tell us. And so use Scripture to define Scripture and to give us indications about it. The fact that earliest manuscripts don't include this passage gives us reason to give it some attention. Some have suggested that overly zealous scribes deleted this passage because they feared it was too lenient on adultery, that Jesus, the personification of Jesus being kind to a woman caught in the act of adultery, would reflect badly on God's holiness. And so some believe that scribes kind of withheld that passage out of the original writings. But that would bring into question why John chapter 4 is allowed, where Jesus is conversing with the woman at the well, whom he identified as a woman who was sexually immoral, had had five husbands, and the man that she was currently with was not her husband. And so, and he even treated her as lenient, if not more lenient, than this woman. And so there's some question there as to why scribes would do that kind of thing. And while this passage is not likely original in John's gospel, it doesn't automatically label it useless or unimportant. A couple of things to consider here. It doesn't contain any teachings that contradict what the rest of the New Testament has to say about Jesus and about his compassion and about his love for people and about his forgiving desire to forgive people. It is consistent with all that the rest of the New Testament portrays about Christ Jesus and his holiness. And it's unlikely that moral-minded scribes would make up this kind of story and just plant it inside the scripture with that kind of mild rebuke as an adulteress. And so there has to be a reason that the passage is given to us. And the fact that it has been preserved and included in scripture, included in what we have as the Bible, must be because God has divinely ordained and purposed it to be in our word. You might say, well, Brother Robert, why'd you even bring this up if you're going to bring up doubts about it? Because we need to be informed. That scripture was put together, and it was put together by councils of men who sat together and prayed through as they looked at manuscripts, and they prayed as to what would be included, made sure it confirmed itself. And this passage of scripture meets those qualifications, and it is very likely that there was oral tradition. There were a lot of stories that were told of witness accounts that were carried over, and perhaps many of those were never included in Scripture, but some oral tradition, in fact, the earliest writings in the Old Testament were first spoken of often and then scribed. And so oral tradition was a natural way that God used to be sure we had Scripture to begin with. And so it's very likely some oral tradition. This story was carried on orally through the years, and eventually a scribe included it in the scripture, even though it was not originally in the original manuscripts. And one thing that might help us to be able to embrace that idea is in John chapter 20, and this is the writing of John, in John chapter 20, I would encourage you to look there if you have your Bible, verse 30. John's writing as he's getting ready to close out his gospel. The Spirit moves him to write this. Many other signs, therefore, that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there are many other signs that Jesus did that are not put in the scripture. If you go to the very last verse of the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, verse 25, he writes a similar statement. The first one is about many, many signs that were not recorded. Here he says, and there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So we can be sure that there was a lot that Jesus had done, a lot that Jesus had said, some of the signs that he had performed that are not included in Holy Scripture but are in fact true and would have an impact upon us. But God in his wisdom chose that some would be included and some of those things would not. This happened to make it. It is in the writing. And for me as a pastor, whatever I find in Scripture, I believe that God has given it to us and it has purpose, and that we should give attention to it. For the lessons we can learn in those things are of great value and can help us to grow in our walk. And so, as we look at that, and that's kind of just laying the groundwork for this passage, we begin to look at this passage of Scripture. First thing I'd like for us to note is that there's a law involved in this episode. There is a law concerning adultery. We live in a day and time that negates almost that there is such a law. It is a sexually promiscuous, a sexually active society, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. It is rampant. We live in that kind of culture now. We have it in our advertising. We have it in books. We have it displayed before us. Things that happen today, 25 years ago, shock the world. But now it is becoming normalized. We just live in a different day and time. And perhaps it is because 10 commandments were removed from the schools, removed from the public square, removed from government buildings, and is no longer exposed to the public. And there's no deterrent. When the word's before us, we can see the truth and it will help to restrain us. Of course, in our day, we have the Holy Spirit to help us do that. But that word, being before the people, was certainly a deterrent to the activity that would violate it. And Scripture is very clear. The seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20, do not commit adultery. You can go to the book of Deuteronomy. That commandment's repeated among the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. It is a commandment of God. It is a violation to do that. Even lawmakers in our day have set precedents and made laws that have violated these Ten Commandments. We just live in a different kind of day. But the fact of the matter is that this was a law, and it continues to be a law of God. It will be a law by which all men will be measured one day. Those at the great white throne judgment will be measured against the law. You and I, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the law will still matter. Obviously, we'll have the Spirit in us. We're free from that. We're in grace, but there's still a standard and a guide by which we are to conduct ourselves. Here, the religious leaders, being always looking for an opportunity to trip up Jesus, to cause him to mess up so that he was in trouble either with the Roman government or with the Jewish leaders or the law or the masses, always looking for some kind of way to trip him up. And this was one of those. The Scripture is very clear on that. As the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman and caught in the act of adultery, set her in the midst. In the midst of what? In the midst of the crowds that had gathered. Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives that morning. He went into the temple to teach. He sat down. People just started sitting around him. While he was teaching, the scribes and Pharisees came, and they brought this woman, they said, caught in the act of adultery. And then they declared, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And they were saying this, verse 6, to test him, that they might have grounds for accusing him. And so we know that their motives were improper. They weren't there just to see the law accomplished. They were there to try and trip up Christ. They didn't want their status among the people to be unsettled, and they were jealous of the crowds that drew around Christ Jesus. And so they went to all kind of extreme measures to discredit him, and it took him all the way to the crucifixion, of which we benefited. In this setting, they defied their own standard. They came and they brought a woman who had done an act they would consider despicable and brought her into the temple area. They would have chastised anyone else for bringing anything unclean into the temple area. And yet they violated their own code by bringing a woman, they declared caught in the act, before the Lord Jesus in that temple area. They came misrepresenting the law. When you read verse 4 and 5 in our passage, they said, teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery, and in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Well, when I looked back in the Scripture, Leviticus chapter 20 kind of gives a prescription for those who violate the law. You find the law mentioned, I noted that a moment ago, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18, do not commit adultery. But in Leviticus, the Levitical law expounds on what the punishments are for the different kinds of violations. And in chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 10, here's what we find. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the exact stating of the passage. The word stoning is not involved here in this setting. Those that were scribes and Pharisees would have known the law well enough to know that they kind of added something to the law. And again, be careful when you begin, we talked about this last week, adding something to the Word of God or taking something away from the Word of God does not make it the Word of God. Might be our own perspectives. It might be what we've grown up to believe. It might be tradition. It might be what we feel like it ought to be. We should not add to or take away. They put this in here that she should be stoned. Well, should be put to death. That doesn't necessarily prescribe stoning. One commentary kind of clears this up a bit. Said the rabbis declared that offenders were mainly strangled or hanged. And that was the ordinary mode of punishment where the specific manner of death was not marked in the law. It wasn't automatically stoning. They certainly didn't crucify. That was the Romans' form of punishment and execution. But their normal manner of execution was hanging. It was to strangle someone. So they would be hanged until they were dead. If the person was guilty of such an act, or they'd been betrothed to someone, not married, and they committed adultery, Deuteronomy 22:23 says in that case, the woman was to be stoned. If she was a daughter to a priest, in Leviticus 21, verse 9, she was to be burned. See, Leviticus kind of gives us the prescriptions for the different kinds of violations. In Ezekiel's day, a judgment was brought against an adulteress. In chapter 16, it said that she was to be stoned and then cut into pieces with a sword. So the violations were indicative of the offense and at what time and where. And so for them to come in and say this woman should be stoned was to presume upon the law. The law actually said that she was to be put to death. And of course, so was the guy. And that has always been the question. Where's the man who was caught in the act? If they caught him in the act, there was a man there. And where was he? And so that does not alleviate the guilt. It does bring to question the motive of this situation. So the bottom line, these men were trying to lead Jesus into a trap, some action that would get him in trouble with the Romans or to violate the law, to be in trouble with the law or to be in trouble with the masses, the crowds that gathered around him. The part of the account reminds us that sinners are under the law. These scribes and Pharisees brought that to be. Jesus preached that. When he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, he reminded the people, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he expounded that the law was not just about a list of violations, it was also about the intent and the motives in the violations, that it went deeper than just the surface. There was something underneath. And what we learn through the Sermon on the Mount is that none of us can walk with God on our own. In our flesh and our efforts, we are weak, and it is impossible for us to honor God. We are sinners. We need Jesus. That's the bottom line. Jesus is trying to get the folks to see you need to build your life upon the Lord God, upon the Lord, on the rock. That way, when the storms come, not if the storms come, but when life throws its stuff at you and choices are made and you make the wrong choice, you have life in Him. And that was Jesus' message. We're in trouble without the Lord God. We are all under law, just as these scribes and Pharisees came and cast this woman before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what needs to happen to all of us. We're under the law. We need to be cast before the Lord Jesus Christ to find grace and forgiveness for our violations. On our own, we're under condemnation. This commandment, the seventh commandment, and the way Jesus expounds on it in Matthew chapter 5 is our bane. We're in trouble. We lust. Even if we don't commit the act of adultery, we have hearts that wander. We need forgiveness, and we need someone who can do that for us. It's true of all of us. When this lady was thrown down in the very caught and brought before Jesus Christ and exposed to the public and exposed before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of righteousness, she represented all of us. We are all exposed before Him. We may think we're getting away with something. We may think no one knows, but we're exposed before Him. One day we'll all stand before Him in one way or another, and all will be known about us. As we think about this woman, we should put ourselves in this story. They persisted in asking him what his judgment would be on this woman. We find this is interesting in verse 6. He stoops down and he writes something. And of course, there have been a plethora of suggestions as to what Jesus wrote and speculation as to what he might have written. And we could say anything. He could have written the commandments. Listen, it was the finger of God that wrote on the stone tablets that were given to Moses. It could have been the very finger of Jesus that was writing the commandments again in the ground. We don't know. What we do know is that he didn't speak until he stood up and he said to them, "Whoever of you is without sin, cast the first stone." And then he stooped back down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. He could have been writing the alphabet for all we know. What we do know is that his words brought conviction. Whether they were written words, whether they were spoken words, Jesus spoke, and he did it standing. He didn't do it sitting. He stood to speak to them. And Jesus taught the multitudes. He sat down to teach them. But when you stand, you're preaching and declaring. He stood and said to them, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And then he knelt back down. We know from the passage that these who had come and brought the woman, the accusers, they left. One by one, it says, beginning with the older ones. That means those who'd had more experience, those who'd lived longer, those who began to reflect and go, "You know, I'm probably guilty of this as much, and I should go." And all the way to the younger, they left. In fact, as they left, we find that Jesus was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. Keep that "in the midst" in mind. I often got the picture, as I thought about this over the years, that Jesus was there and he had this crowd he was teaching, and then all of a sudden it's just about the Pharisees and the scribes and the woman, and when they bring her and then Jesus speaks those convicting words, they leave and it's just Jesus and the woman. But it was Jesus and the woman and the crowds that had gathered to listen to him teach. He was left alone with her in the midst. Listen, when we come to a realization that we have sinned against God, we wonder why church sets things up the way it does, but we are called to confess our sins to one another. This woman was exposed. She was basically naked before the public that she had committed sin. There was no escaping that she had violated God's laws, no escaping that she was shamed. And she was shamed before her peers. Not just the religious elite, not just the Lord of righteousness, but before her peers. And we don't hear any of them casting accusations. We don't hear any of them saying anything. We see they're observing. We know they're just there. And oftentimes wonder about someone who has come before us and said, "I've done wrong. I'm trusting Christ. I need forgiveness." As we look, we're not casting judgment. We're ministering to them with love and embrace and saying, "That could be me. That has been me." In reality, it's us before Jesus. It's us before the Lord of righteousness, the one who ultimately would go and offer up himself as a sacrifice so that we might be forgiven of the sin we've committed and no righteousness that we had not known before. Jesus is the only one that was truly offended by our sin, by this woman's sin. Jesus is truly the only one that would go to the cross and take on himself the burden of that sin. No one else. And so Jesus would be the only one who could indeed forgive and absolve the sin. Many might look at this and say, "Well, how could Jesus do that?" The scribes and Pharisees thought the same thing. No one can forgive sin but God. They weren't wrong in that estimation. Jesus was God in flesh. He had come to do a job, and he knew what he was going to do, and Jesus knew he was going to go all the way. We often think because he called out to God in those last hours and said, "Oh God, if this cup can be removed from me," Jesus was going to the cross. He just displayed the inner wrestlings of humanity. He was fully God and fully man, and his humanity, he was wrestling, but he was going all the way, and he knew that even before he got there. That's why he could forgive the paralytic that was brought to him. And in essence, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." He forgave the sins because that was the greatest need of the paralytic. And then those who said, "Well, how can you do that?" And in their minds, he said, "Well, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, let me do the harder to prove that the easier has been accomplished." And so he said, "Get up and walk." And the man got up and walked. He proved he could forgive sin. And he did it here. He did it at the cross with the thief who was repentant. And he had not yet died. He had not yet been raised to life, but he would, because he died. The promise was, "I will die, and then I'll be raised up 3 days later." Jesus is able to forgive, because that was God's plan of grace from before the foundation of the world. It was that he would come and offer himself up to be our judge and to be our redeemer and to bring us to himself. I don't know a greater picture of grace. We're so needy. We are all this woman that was brought before the crowds, before the Lord, naked and exposed and ashamed. And we all need the forgiveness that she experienced. Some of us have experienced that. Jesus, in his future suffering, would take care of the details of her salvation. Well, what we find about her is when the crowds left, she didn't up and run out of there. She didn't say, it's my chance. She stayed before the Lord. She faced her sin. She faced the Lord. And she humbled herself and she received forgiveness. This is the reality of grace. That it is undeserved and unearned. We could never earn his forgiveness. And for those that have, we are grateful. And we find ourselves willing to stand before the Lord every time that we do step out of line, or we say something we shouldn't, or we think things we shouldn't. We are willing to stay before him and say, "Lord, I messed up. Grant me forgiveness. I confess this to you. Cleanse me." And he's faithful to do that, according to 1 John 1:19. "I will forgive you. I will grant you forgiveness if you will confess it." We note here that as he stooped down and he wrote again and they left and the woman was there, he straightened up and he said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one stayed to condemn you?" You know, oftentimes we do have those that condemn us, that bring accusations. You certainly have the devil doing that. The scripture tells us that he is constantly before the throne accusing the brethren, that Jesus is there to intercede on behalf of those that belong to him. We have an accuser in Christ. We have an accuser also in others. But we have an accuser in ourselves sometimes. We carry guilt. We carry shame. We dredge up old sins. And we find ourselves condemning ourselves. Jesus here asks the woman, "Who condemns you?" And she says, "None have condemned." May that be true for all of us. May we recognize that Christ Jesus neither condemns us. He said to this woman, "Neither do I. Go your way." There is this incredible forgiveness that takes place here, that Jesus does indeed absolve this woman of the sin that she had committed. And admittedly so, she didn't run away. She accepted whatever the Lord would bring. And we should find our hearts in that same way. The blessing here is that Jesus said, "From now on, sin no more." There's an expectation that the Lord has in his people who have experienced forgiveness. And that is that we would make it a practice in our life, a desire in our life, to walk away from sin and to never go back. again, we mentioned at the beginning our humanity. In our humanity, we continue to make foibles and we prove ourselves flawed. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us to experience cleansing. He proved it in the foot washing as he displayed washing their feet and Peter's resistance to that. He said, I have to wash your feet. And Peter says, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then I have no part in you. And Peter says, well, wash all of me then. Give me a whole body wash. And Jesus said, I just need to wash your feet. You've been cleansed. You just need to have a little cleansing here and there. We all need that. If we've been saved, you've been washed in the blood, you have been cleansed by Christ Jesus, you have been cleansed, but you still need a little washing every once in a while. Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to provide that. May we be like this woman, willing to sit before the Lord and allow Him to make the determinations of our spiritual condition before Him, knowing that in salvation we have hope and security and a future that we could never imagine. And yet we want to honor Him by living in holiness. His grace displayed to us and extended to us enables us to be able to walk in a loving obedience to Him. I pray that as we prepare our hearts to enter into response, we recognize the law comes, and the law came and brought truth. Jesus came, He brought grace and truth. And with that grace and truth, He offers up to us a freedom, not just to do willy-nilly whatever we want to do, whatever our flesh longs for us to do, but to do that which honors Him. And oftentimes, that's discipline, but it is sweet. In the experience of walking with Him and knowing Him in forgiveness and knowing Him in loving obedience cannot be exchanged for anything else. Let's pray together as we prepare to respond to Him, to this grace He's extended to us. Father, we look to You this morning. We thank You that You preserve this passage of Scripture that's been debated through the ages as to whether it's even included in the Scripture. And Father God, even when we look at the picture of our Christ in this particular account, we know that it's the same Christ that is represented in all the Gospels and in the epistles. We thank You, Father, for the forgiveness that comes through His death and resurrection, by grace through faith in that death and resurrection, and not because of any work that we have done or can offer to You. We pray now, Father, that You fill us with Your Spirit. We who belong to You, Father, that we know full well we have that forgiveness and that we honor You with our lives. Father, for any in this place may not know You, Lord God, have not come before You naked and exposed and ashamed because of sin, that, Father, this might be the day that they would come and experience a refreshing and a cleansing and forgiveness that would regenerate them into a new creation. That, Lord God, that we could love You and follow after You and desire to honor You with our lives rather than following after the flesh. Father God, may You do Your work in our midst this morning as we give attention to You. We pray thanking You for Your presence in this place. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord that we ask this. Amen.